Good morning, folks. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back, and let's talk about a number of things today. This is, for several reasons, which we'll get to, going to be a little bit different than some of the discussions. I guess, come to think of it, most of the discussions I do on the Sabbath day are probably arguably a little bit different anyway. But be that as it may, we are going to talk about the portion, the parsha, that is called Miketz. It starts in chapter 41, so that if you can turn there, you're welcome to. But I'm not going to spend a lot of time other than in some summary, because we went through this last night. So what I want to do instead is talk about some of the implications there of what happens at the end of two full years. We have this continuing saga of Joseph, Joseph who gets sold into slavery by his brothers, then Joseph who gets thrown in the huskow after being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. And I guess when we look at the world today, we can see all kinds of things that certainly ring true. That hasn't changed in human behavior. And in this situation this week, maybe Joseph tried to jump the gun. He asked the sommelier, the cup bearer, remember me when you get restored to your job. And the man didn't. At least he didn't for two full years. So it's at the end of two full years that the story picks up. Now it's Pharaoh that has a dream. As a matter of fact, he has two dreams. And we'll start there because one of the things that I at least need to mention as we go through this is that we see some understandings explained to us in Scripture about elements of dream interpretation. Certainly there's a lot of symbolism here. The symbolism is interesting, and if we understand the symbols in the dreams and some of the other symbols that are going to show up in the life of Joseph in particular, well, all of that is helpful. It's helpful not only in looking at dreams, but it's helpful in looking at prophecy, and we're going to do some of that today. Probably the main thing that is real clear, though, and it's outlined, it is in fact a right smack out of Scripture or Torah understanding, and that is, let everything be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So Joseph tells Pharaoh, hey, yep, the two dreams are echad. They're essentially the same thing. And so the fact that it's been repeated twice, and he emphasizes that, means that it is confirmed. So there you go. Just as events are confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses, dreams too seem to be confirmed with two or three repetitions. And then there's another aspect of this, and this is the one that I'm really going to start with here, because the dream is just another kind of cog in the wheel, another step along the way, another element of the plan. And with that in mind, what I want to do is start by talking about the plan. And in particular, obviously, this is a plan of Yah. I do think it's kind of funny, as I was putting my notes together this morning, it occurred to me there's a line from the A-Team. Some of you remember the old TV show, Hannibal Smith, right? Wasn't that the guy's name? Those lead character, and he used to say at the end of every show, or close, I love it when a plan comes together. And I kind of think that's a little bit like what we're seeing here in this Torah portion. This is Yah's plan that's beginning to come together, and obviously you could argue, well, when does that happen? Maybe we're not even there yet. But at the point where we pick up the story this week, we're at maybe the fourth step or so, right? You can make sub-steps, but the fourth major step in what seems to be like a multi-century process of his plan. And you could argue that there are plans within plans, and I won't dispute that. But certainly, at least with this, the story of Genesis and Abraham, we get the patriarchs, Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, who becomes Israel, who then has sons, one of which is Yosef. And so this is, step four, at least when it comes to sons of sons of sons. And that brings me to a question that I want to use to kind of outline the rest of the elements of this multi-century plan, which is, where are we today? Well, where are we today in, the year 2017? And where are we today as we pick up this parsha and this repetition of our study of this story of Joseph and the plan that's unfolding here? And I think there are some elements that are going to kind of, ring true and familiar. Like, for example, the preparation phase. Obviously, the fulfillment of that is at hand. We've seen that 22 years or so that's been involved in preparing Joseph. From his dreams, to his sale into slavery, to Potiphar's house, to the huskow, to the prison ward. And now, finally, almost overnight, literally, bang, here he is, number two man in all of Mitzrayim. Now he's in a position to do the work that obviously has been set up for so long. And yet, It's not done yet, and we're not even ready to the climax, because in this Torah portion, we got about, 7 or 8 or 9 years, actually probably more than that, that transpire in the process of getting it up. You've got the 7 fat years of preparation, and then we're going to be a couple of years into the famine before the part that makes up the end of this week's cliffhanger plays out. So, here we are, in other words, as we start this look at the story and the plan, the preparation is pretty much in place, and the fulfillment is at hand, but it's not done yet. And in particular, we're kind of at the phase that I guess I would call restoration. And we're going to see, and this restoration has multiple elements to it as well, of course. First off, the brothers are going to show up. They're going to implement the part of Joseph's dream that he's probably been aware of for a while now and ready to see play out, where they come and they bow themselves before him. And that's going to happen not once, but several times. So there's a restoration of right relationship that is in progress. But as we end this phase of the story, it's certainly not done. And when we leave the story, what we have are a couple of things in place. Well, Joseph has now got Benjamin back. Maybe that's enough. Maybe that's, as he began his part of the plan, the part he was consciously aware of, maybe that's all he was really hoping for. But there's more here going on. And that other part of the restoration has to do with testing. And I will submit that we see this over and over and over and over again in Scripture, even of his elect, even of the chosen of Yah, Abraham. Certainly, the sages will say 10 major tests that you can easily identify in Abraham's life. We see other tests involved throughout Scripture for all the major people. David is tested. Moshe is tested multiple times. We're tested. Lots of that going on. And here, it's the brothers that are being tested. And it's not clear up front. Honestly, it seems like maybe Joseph doesn't expect the brothers to pass the test. And that, of course, is part of the cliffhanger. It's one of the reasons why the next parsha that we'll talk about next week is one of my favorite. I've alluded to the fact over the last couple of weeks that Judah is beginning the process of what I refer to politically and correctly as manning up. Judah and Tamar is the first story where he really starts to get it. And he refers to this Torah-obedient woman who turns out to have come from Canaan and says she is more righteous, she is a better understander of Torah, of his instruction, than I am. She knew what was right, and when he failed to do what he'd promised to do and what Torah said, even if it hadn't been written down yet by Moses, she got it. And he figured it out. And to his credit, he fesses up and then proceeds to do the right thing. And not only that, here's the beautiful part, he ain't done yet. We're going to see step 2B of that next week as Joseph watches his, errant, when he knew him, brother Judah, finally really start to man up and do the right thing and prove himself to be worthy of being the progenitor, the father of a line of kings, and indeed of the Mashiach. And there's an irony in that, of course, because here he is standing in front of Joseph, who is not the direct lineage. And he's not in a physical sense of the Mashiach, but certainly in a spiritual sense, as you probably have heard. Joseph is often referred to as one of the two types of the Mashiach, the type that's been called Mashiach ben Yosef. In other words, the image, the shadow, the progenitor of the Mashiach, the prophetic fulfillment in advance that Joseph is of the suffering servant. Other one, of course, is Mashiach ben David, the conquering king that comes through Judah. So we're seeing all of those pieces, isn't that great, in this particular portion begin to come together. It's going to take a couple weeks for all of that part of the plan to play out, but now we've seen Judah beginning to step forward. We're going to see the rest of it next, and in the meanwhile, we're seeing the same kind of character development and the plan coming together with the suffering servant Joseph, who is now ready, and now he steps into the role, and now he does it. Okay, now I was talking about the various elements of the plan, too. So I want to get to step three, or at least element three, of this part of the plan coming together. And let's call this the salvation phase, right? The life phase. This, too, is going to take a couple of parshot in order to kind of fill out. Joseph's going to eventually tell his brothers, look, this is about life. This is about all of these things having to have happened so that our lives, your lives, our children's 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 lives could be preserved. But wait, there's more to it than that. And indeed, there are some other elements here that at least are now in place that we aren't going to see completely fulfilled for a while either. One of those, again, salvation and life. And here comes the interesting prophetic element that's dropped into this story. As we get towards the end, remember, how is it that, and why is it, for crying out loud, that Joseph does this weird thing? He chooses to take a cup, his chalice, his goblet that he uses, allegedly at least, for divination. I'm not sure if I quite believe that. At least that's the story he tells. And what does he do with it? He has his servant stick it in his brother, by the same mother, Benjamin's sack. This is how he's going to get Benjamin back and let the rest of them go away. At least that was the original part of the plan. So we know that's how the story ends, right? The brothers head out. They got all their grain. They got the stuff that they came for. And they, as it turns out, have their money again. They don't know that. And yes, here in Benjamin's sack is this goblet, this chalice, this cup has been stuffed in the sack. And I saw an interesting midrash discussion about this, and essentially it says, look, understand that this cup is a really important symbol to Joseph. To Joseph. Why? Well, because this cup is kind of very much related to the dream that got him sprung, right? The sommelier, the cup bearer, is the fellow who lives, goes back into Pharaoh's house, and took him a while, but eventually he tells the story to Pharaoh about the cup, and about how the cup was restored to his hand so he could put it back in Pharaoh's hand, and that's how Joseph gets out. So no wonder the cup has great significance to him. And people say, in particular the Midrash that I saw says, well look, this is one of these symbols, great symbol that has meaning to Joseph. The brothers didn't know what the symbol meant. They don't figure it out. And when I read that, I'm thinking, oh, well, wait a second. And there's more to this cup symbol, right? Everybody now that's heard me speak through a Torah cycle or two knows where I'm headed. There's a heck of a lot more to the cup, the chalice, the goblet symbol than just that. And of course, I'm referring to Numbers chapter 5. Now, I won't belabor the whole thing. Most of you have heard me teach it, not only when we talk about Numbers chapter 5, but when we talk about Moshe and the golden calf, when we talk about the famous moment at Gethsemane, where Yahushua says, let this cup pass from me. What cup are we talking about? Well, folks, I'm going to contend it's the same cup. And yeah, it does seem that it's a symbolic picture of that very same cup that Joseph chose to put in his brother's sack as part of this idea of, well, what? Restoration. Reconciliation. Making right that which is wrong and bringing that which has been separated back together. And of course, we know how the story ends with Yahushua. Not my will, but thy will be done. What does he do? He drinks from the cup that is put into the hands, along with an oath, of the wife who is thought by her husband to be guilty of adultery. It's called the remedy for the jealous husband. Again, Numbers chapter 5. Wonderful story, wonderful picture, and here it is, right there in Benjamin's sack, too. It's funny, I think, that the brothers probably thought, oh, this cup is used for divination, and therefore it's a very pagan thing. Maybe that's just completing the image that Joseph has painted here about he's not who he appears to be. And yet, when we step back and we look at it with the perspective of 1,000-plus years of history, we say, wow, isn't it wonderful how the plan comes together? Now, at this point, I'm going to pause and do a little bit of an aside. Aside, that means I'm gonna go in a completely different direction. It looks like we're off topic, but we'll come back to it. Okay? The aside has to do with several things, and I want to introduce it by taking yet another aside. So I'm gonna go off into the weeds for a minute or two, so stick with me here. And I'll start by introducing it this way. Years ago, when I was working at IBM, and I was a young engineer, then I was a medium engineer, and then I was a, you know, an experienced engineer. And over that period of time, I had the opportunity to work for, admittedly, what were some absolutely wonderful managers. People that were skilled and got some of, well, one of my manager friends called it the best training in the world that was available for managers, and that was at IBM. And we became, I worked for the guy several times, had the opportunity to keep coming back to him, and he kept rehiring me for, you know, new projects that he had. And we got along very well, we became very, very good friends and stayed so even after all of us had left IBM. But at one point, when I was, getting up towards a reasonably more senior level, he called me aside. I don't remember what the occasion was, something that we were doing. And he says, Mark, he says, I know if you ever choose to go into management, let me just give you this one bit of advice. It wasn't the only time he ever told me this same comment, but I was ready for it. He says, the most important job a good manager ever has, the most important job, remember this, staffing. Staffing. And at the time, I thought, well, that's true. But, there are other jobs. Manager basically is supposed to nail the bureaucratic hurdles, provide funding to get the job done, provide basically the people that he has selected to do the job with all the tools they need to get it done. And that's all true. But he's right. You start with the very best people you can get your hands on. The job is staffing. And I looked at the Torah portion for today, and I'm looking at the people, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now this fellow Yosef, who becomes the very model of the suffering servant. Joseph, as you may have heard, is one of the very few folks in Scripture. He is perhaps a little immature at times. You know, he sometimes speaks before he engages fully. But beyond that, Joseph is one of those few individuals within Scripture about whom nothing really bad is ever written. So he is a type and shadow of the Mashiach, no doubt about it. And with that in mind, I say, yeah, here you go. Clearly, the plan of Yah involves staffing. You're going to pick somebody to do a job like this? You better pick a Joseph. And it really is key to understanding this part of the story. All right, well, okay, so that's part of the digression. Understand the importance of staffing when it comes to this plan and how the plan comes together. And even the people like Joseph need evidently a lot of preparation in order to be ready to step into the role that Yah has for him. I've always found that to be somewhat, on the one hand, disquieting, and on the other hand, comforting. Okay, Joseph, we're talking a bunch of years in the Huskow and in slavery before he is fully ready. Look at Moshe. Moshe grows up in a pagan house. Moses, for those of you that aren't familiar with the Hebrew rendering of his name, grows up in a pagan house, spends 40 years, essentially, in pagan Mitzrayim, Egypt. And then what does he do? Then he goes out and he spends 40 years learning how to tend sheep, for crying out loud. And he's 80 years old before he's ready to do what it is that Yah has for him to do. Staffing. And lots of preparation. And I look back and I think, I'm nowhere close to 80 yet. And in a way, again, it's disquieting. Is he really going to groom me for another who knows how many decades before I'm ready? Or am I ever going to be ready? I don't know. But the point is, he has a plan for each of us. And regardless of how ready we think we may be, we're probably, in a lot of cases, not quite there yet. And that helps to explain a lot. So there's the comforting aspect of it. If it seems like we're treading water, just tending sheep or doing other things, well, maybe not. Maybe he has something else in mind. All right, so that's, as I work my way back to the rest of the aside here, that's where we kind of pick up another theme for today. And that is, okay, when I said, where are we today? Well, we're talking about the story and where we are in the plan of the story, Miketz, the continuing saga, the places where there is a cliffhanger, and we're going to pick up the story next week. We also, of course, have a whole lot going in the world. I always like to keep the context of where we are in our own story in mind, and I can't help but always be amazed. I shouldn't be, but it's still, you know, I love it when a plan comes together. When Yah's plan comes together before our eyes, we can't help but look and think, wow. All right. He actually has us reading this Torah portion at this particular time, and maybe it's just the way he designed our brains to work. And then we look at the world, we look at what we know, and somehow or other we manage to see new things in scriptures that we may have read many, many times before each and every pass through. And then there are other connections as well, and that's part of this aside. Because here we are, not only in the world and in the Torah portion, but also at the place in Scripture where we read Miketz, the Parsha called Miketz. And as I was looking through some of the notes this week, some of the online materials that I look at, and the the annual Torah portion stuff that I look at, and where's the calendar? I saw an interesting comment in one of the commentaries, and it said, you know what? There is a Haftorah portion. There's a Haftorah portion that goes with Miketz. Comes from 1 Kings chapter 3 into chapter 4, and it's the story of Solomon. Remember, you know the story. I won't have to repeat it in this case, because I'm going to go somewhere else, because, hey, that's the point of the aside here. Solomon asks for wisdom, and he gets wisdom. And that's essentially the interesting part of the story. The comment, though, in the Torah portion outline that I have says, interestingly enough, this is almost never read in the synagogues, because usually Miketz, and the reading of the Torah portion here in Genesis chapters 41 through 44 tends to happen almost always during the time of Hanukkah. So instead they read the traditional Hanukkah portions, of which there are several. And guess what? One of them we're going to talk about today, because I looked at it and I thought, wow, how cool is that? Hint, hint, I'll tell you where it's coming from. It's Zechariah chapter basically 2 through the first part of chapter 4. And we're going to talk about that today before we're finished as well. But that leads me from the aside kind of back into where I'm heading, right? Here we are in this time of Hanukkah. Now, I will say this. Some of you know. I like the expression, and it's kind of a running joke here in this room on the Pal Talk and in the fellowship. And I'm not even necessarily wild about the term church, given that it kind of has a Roman understanding. The root word, the Greek word, dates to circus, circe. Same word as circus, and that explains a lot. All right, but with that in mind, I'm going to say several things that people might have some issue with, like the joke, we are the church of no tradition. Now, that's not that there's necessarily something wrong with traditions, but at the point where traditions become more important than Scripture, I have a real problem. So most of you have heard me mention that before. That's why I say church of no traditions. Not that there aren't, in fact, some traditions that are based on Scripture, or that have some really interesting parallels, or occasionally that might even give us an insight. And that's part of the reason for the aside today. And here we are again in this time of Hanukkah, and one of those traditions that I think probably a lot of us have some concern with, and this goes as well for, I have friends that are Orthodox Jewish, conservative Jewish, and similar, and a lot of folks will say, hey, you know, at the point where Hanukkah becomes Jewish Christmas, I give it a pass. And I'm on the same page there. Over the years, since we've decided to try to return to a more Torah-based understanding, there have been years where we've observed Hanukkah a bit more and a bit less, and a number of years where we've just kind of shuffled it off and said, I'm not going to pay that much attention to it. And yet, over the last couple of years, I've seen, you know what, there are some interesting connections here, and some of them are even prophetic. In other words, there are some things that are at least peripherally, they're mentioned in Scripture. They do have a scriptural application. This one, of course, Hanukkah in particular, is kind of fascinating, because the very same pagan Roman church, I'm talking about the universal church, the Catholic Church, that supposedly canonized Scripture includes 1 and 2 Maccabees in the canon. And the Protestants say, no, that's not canon. But it's good history. It's at least worth paying some attention to. So ironically, you have this place where the Roman Catholic canonization includes what is supposed to be the basis for the Hanukkah celebration. Now, there are some references, very few, but there are some references you can find. For example, that Yeshua seems to go up to the temple for this period of time. Well, all of that basically is just another way of saying, look, there's a whole lot of tradition that surrounds Hanukkah, and there are no doubt some very good elements as well. So can we essentially, find the meat and pick out the bones? understanding that the Church of No Tradition is a decent concept, what things within the understanding of Hanukkah are of value and might even shed some light on our understanding of current times, prophetic times, and where we are in the various seasons. Well, one of the obvious ones is Hanukkah is known as the Feast of Lights, the Festival of Lights, Light to the World. The light of Hanukkah is a big deal, and you'll find that the rabbinic traditions will make a big deal out of that. You're supposed to light the Hanukkah candles. They're supposed to glow from a place that's visible so that the story can be told. What's the story? Well, the bigger story is redemption and Torah. It's the same story as what Miketz, and indeed it's the same story as what everything from Genesis to Maps is all about. Okay, got no problem with that, right? And of course, there are some other interesting little parallels. For those of us that that understand the scriptures to reveal that in biblical understanding, the time of birth is not nearly as much of a big deal as the time of conception is. So it's a more pagan tradition to celebrate a birthday. It's a really pagan tradition to say he was born during a time when the Mashiach couldn't possibly have been born. Shepherds weren't out watching over their flocks by night in the middle of December and so forth. All right. So there are multiple elements of the so-called Christmas tradition that are pagan. And most of us understand those. I won't belabor that. I am convinced, the Mashiach, born during the time of Sukkot. All right, that's all I want to mention at this point, other than to say, okay, count back 9 months from Sukkot. When are we? Time of conception, basically during the Festival of Lights, during Hanukkah. Well, that makes perfect sense. And isn't it amazing that it all fits in at the same time that we're reading this story about Joseph, the suffering servant, the plan coming together. He is ready to put all the pieces in place to bring about the fulfillment of that long-standing plan. I love it when a plan comes together. I can't help but look at all of these things and say, wow, isn't it neat how the Creator had all of this in mind and how all of His pieces fit together in a way that's hard for us to deny or to ignore. Now, there's one other element of this, and I'll just mention this in passing too, but it fits and it's also at least peripherally related, kind of as an aside, to where I want to go today, and that is, obviously, if we understand these pictures, these types and shadows of the Mashiach, there are two of them. And this is one of those places where you will see differences, and it's kind of fascinating because a lot of us have Jewish friends, and this is a time of the year when even if they're not doing the Jewish Christmas thing, people will ask, right, Merry Christmas, how do we respond to that? What, you don't honor Jesus? Well, it depends, right? Are we talking about the Mashiach, the son of the house of David, the suffering servant, the one who came to do his father's will, the Torah made flesh? Absolutely. Most people aren't ready for a big lecture if they just want to tell you Merry Christmas in line at the, the grocery store. So I tend not to go there. But oftentimes when it comes to, discussions around Hanukkah and Christmas where you're having friends that might have some disagreements, it's kind of helpful to know some of these kind of things. And of course, one of the places that you'll see that, modern Jews, Orthodox Jews, that haven't, done rabbinic studies, gone back and studied their own history and looked at what the rabbis wrote century after century ago, because instead what they get is a lot of stuff that points out how much paganism there is in Christianity, might miss the fact that long before Yeshua and since, the rabbis wrote about, hey, there are evidently two pictures in the Torah and the prophets of the Mashiach. All right, this idea of Mashiach ben Yosef and Mashiach ben David is not new. And in fact, you'll find that there are a whole lot of probably Torah observant Jews that aren't familiar with it, and they'll reject the idea of, well, especially if they know that Jesus couldn't possibly be the Messiah because he did away with the law, right? They'll reject all of that. And at the time, and this you will hear, at least from Christian pastors, a lot of Jews rejected the fellow whose name they got wrong. They rejected Yehoshua as Mashiach 2 millennia ago because he wasn't the conquering king. He didn't come to restore a political kingdom to Judah. He may have been the king, but he didn't do what it was they were pretty convinced he was supposed to do. So something's wrong with the picture. And you've heard my response to this. This is the Markology element where I'm wrapping up the aside here. I blame Moshe. All right, I've talked about this a number of times. If you haven't heard me say this, I'll do a real quick introduction. But that's the problem with two incarnations, two comings, two visits. Old rabbinic joke, right? Mashiach shows up in Jerusalem, goes to the Mount of Olives. Hey, says the Prime Minister of Israel to him, is this your first trip to Jerusalem? Right? Ha ha. Why two trips? Why is it necessary that there be a Mashiach ben Yosef and a Mashiach ben David, the suffering servant and the conquering king? Why wasn't all fulfilled first time around? I blame Moshe. All right, you know the incident I'm talking about probably, certainly if you've heard me talk about it before, and that is the reason why Moses wasn't allowed to go into the land. He was told second time around, not first time, second time, and he has at least an excuse for blowing it, but nevertheless he did blow it. People are complaining. How many times have we heard this? Give us water, water, we're thirsty, no water to drink. Moshe says, look, you rebels, what have I got to do here? He was told to speak to the rock. There's a picture for you. Speak to the rock. But no! Moshe, in fact, and he was one of the most wonderful, most prophetic, by any standards, a lot closer to Yah than 99.9999, I don't know how many nines there are, all of us will probably be during our mortal lifetimes anyway. Not knocking Moses. But he, like all of us, occasionally makes a mistake, and this one was a biggie. And this one cost him his trip into the promised land. He did not speak to the rock. He whacked it. What do we got to do here, you rebels? We. Me. He's not even given credit where credit is due. How many mistakes? It's kind of hard to keep track of at this point. But he whacks the rock. Oh, and not only that, here it comes. He whacks the rock twice. I contend that what was supposed to happen, there was a picture of the Mashiach, the prophet like unto Moshe, that was part of the plan, and Moses blew it. He whacks the rock, not speaks to the rock, not once, but twice. Now, could I be wrong? Yeah. This is Markology. This is my take. This is my way of looking at it and saying, you're looking for a reason why the Mashiach has to come twice? Maybe that's it. Maybe we blame Moshe. Maybe it was part of his plan all along. Hey, I don't doubt for a second. Don't get me wrong. There's some humor here. But I do not believe that Yah did not know full well what was going to happen. He knew the end from the beginning. He just wasn't happy about it when it played out exactly as, he already understood it was going to anyway. So, yeah, I blame Moshe. And it's why we're still looking forward to this second coming and this idea that we yet have not seen Mashiach Ben David. So with all of that in mind, I set the stage, hopefully, with the aside here, where we are as the plan comes to at least an intermediate fruition, and as we see things set up for next time, and as we ask the question we always do, hey, where are we today? What can we learn from this part of the story? And now back on the main line, I introduce that with a question. Okay, I'll pause here. Think about what question, what's the question? All right. Ever notice how, at least as far as we're told, there are no preppers in ancient Egypt? You thought about that? Most people that are listening to this are probably thinking, all these folks preparing here for a great famine, nobody's got a year's worth of food put aside? Nobody's got some freeze-dried stuff stuck outside in the garage, in the basement? Nobody's got themselves a bomb shelter? Nobody has prepared for, you know, the apocalypse that's coming? All right, well, maybe they got some excuses. Maybe Pharaoh didn't come on TV because he didn't have TV. I don't know. Maybe he didn't come out and say, look, folks, I've had this dream. Got this guy, son of, what's his name? I forget his Egyptian name. Anyway, Yosef. And he is doing this special job for me because some bad stuff is coming down the pike. In other words, maybe they haven't been given all the information. But I have trouble believing that at least there wouldn't have been some leaks, right? Why is that guy number two man to Pharaoh getting all this grain? Why are you building these huge storehouses? What's going on here? Something coming that we're not ready for? How could that possibly be? These are great years of plenty. We got more food than we know what to do with. Maybe he's just saving it for a rainy day. Who knows? Okay. The point is, I still think it's kind of funny. Given what we look at today and how most of us think, we got a little extra, set it aside, prepare for a rainy day. The scripture doesn't tell us about a single prepper in all of ancient Egypt. All right, now, okay, there's another reason why that could be too. Maybe it's the tax burden. Maybe it's they're all saying, look, Pharaoh is taxing the heck out of me. Man, I got some extra crops, you betcha. I got more here than I can eat. But he wants 20% of it. At least they didn't have the IRS to deal with. Okay? He wants 20% of my crop. I can't afford to put any extra aside. And besides, I don't have the extra money to build the storage facility, the silos, to put all of that stuff up anyway. And who knows, maybe if they had tried, maybe Pharaoh would have had Joseph shut him down. We're not told any of that. The point is, we don't know for sure. Now, the obvious answer to all of this, why no preppers in Mitzrayim, is because, well, the part of Yah's plan that is being set up here clearly has to do with the following. It has to do with bondage. Has to do with all of the people that have come into the land, all of the sons of Joseph, generations hence, literally going into bondage in Egypt, so that the rest of the plan, you know, the step 5 or step 6 down the line, can come to fruition, which is, and this is repeated how many times over and over and over again in Scripture, by His mighty hand, He frees them from bondage. He brings them out of slavery so that they can be His people, His chosen people, a set aside, a special possession, a treasure from everywhere. So, yeah. Okay, we're seeing the plan come together, and it certainly is necessary that at this point in time, all of these people go into bondage. Okay, now you probably see where I'm headed, right? What about today? We do have preppers. Ironically, and maybe this is part of the plan too, we know better. That's the beautiful part of this. We can go back and we can read the story. We can read the story of what happened later. We can read the story how many times, right? Northern kingdom, southern kingdom, two wives, two tribes, two houses, two sticks. Both of them, more than enough messing up to go around. They fall into idolatry. They do the same old, nothing new under the sun. They go right back into exile. They go back into slavery. They go back into bondage. And the cycle repeats. We've seen it. Matter of fact, as I point out, we are still. Northern kingdom, Israel, descendants thereof, lost 10 tribes, still in bondage. But we got big bondage, little bondage. You look at the rest of human history, you find, well, a lot of people came to America to get out of the bondage of European pagan religious tyranny. And they came here looking for a new land. Matter of fact, Ben Franklin and others referred to America as kind of a new Israel. They saw in that picture the idea of people escaping from bondage and trying to build a kingdom that was more in accord with the word of Yah. So cycles within cycles, little elements of bigger bondage and smaller bondage. And of course, one of the things I have contended, and I think we're still seeing this, we got an America that has a tradition of freedom and of one nation, Echad, under God, even if they don't really know His name. And yes, even if they fall short, and yes, even if we've made mistakes, and yes, even if we've seen cycles within cycles there, but certainly it does seem like in a lot of respects we're headed back into a bigger bondage from a smaller one. But unlike ancient Mitzrayim, in spite of a level of taxation, right, that makes ancient Mitzrayim, Egypt, look pretty tame by comparison. IRS average tax burden, most people, over half. Especially when you add up all the taxes, thanks Al Gore and all the others, that people don't even know about. State taxes, local taxes, municipal taxes, property taxes, phone taxes, water taxes. They tax the air you breathe? What was it the Beatles wrote? If you take a walk, I'll tax your feet. More taxation than arguably, well, certainly than during the time of Pharaoh and thereafter, and also during the Middle Ages of feudal slavery. More taxes than then, when you add them up honestly. And that doesn't even count inflation, folks, which is the cruelest tax of all, as they say. And yet, we still got preppers. We still got people that have read Scripture. We still got all of us that can look and see what's happened in the past and say, okay, we need to be doing some things. We need to be coming out of her. We need to be preparing. We need to be ready. We need to walk in obedience to Yah, to His word, to His instruction, to His commands, and not what we've been told, not what the man tells us, the fake master, the God of, we're going to talk about Antiochus Epiphanes here in a minute, and the story of the Maccabees. Same old, same old. In other words, unlike ancient Mitzrayim, Egypt, we do have preppers, and we do have a whole lot of His people who seek to be called by His name, who have begun the process of coming out and are hopefully better prepared. In other words, I'm going to say, I think we're at a different place where, unlike the situation where everybody goes into bondage, and now that certainly is the intention of Big Brother. I don't deny that for a second. I just don't know that it's the intention of the Creator. I think He has other plans for those who are His. I think we see elements of that in Scripture. And I think key to all of that is His commandment, come out of her. Be separate. Don't participate in the sin so you don't partake of the plagues. Touch not the unclean thing. Why tell us all of that stuff if it's not for a very important reason? So, here we go. All right, I've already mentioned some of the parallels with Hanukkah and with the story of the Maccabees. And where we are and what was happening in the time of Joseph at this point in his story, before Judah mans up and before we see the final reconciliation of the brothers and before we see, well, the descent that follows thereafter into the tyranny that ends up in the book of Exodus, the next story after Genesis, all of that. I want to turn, and here you go. And this is not going to be easy for a lot of you, because a lot of folks are going to say, wait a minute, where is he going to turn? One Maccabees. Now, you got some pseudopigraphic stories. You have extra-biblical stories. I actually, years ago, had a chance at a used bookstore to get a Revised Standard Edition of a Catholic edition Bible. And I bought it primarily. It cost me, I don't know, 50 cents or a buck. Primarily because it has the book of Maccabees in it, 1 and 2. And these are times when that's worth taking a look at. And again, I emphasize the irony here that this is the standard Catholic edition. And as I go through this, I'm going to emphasize some things that you kind of think, ironically, if anything, you would have expected the Protestant Reformation to have put this book back in to the Bible and the Roman pagan church to have gotten rid of it, for reasons that are going to be clear in about 30 seconds here. So here we go. And I'm going to paraphrase the story. I'm not going to read it all. And most of you have kind of heard it, but it's fascinating. If you haven't, go through and read it in this season. And it helps to put a whole lot of stuff in perspective. All right. Verse 1, Maccabees 1, Maccabees 1. After Alexander, this would be, I think, Alexander the Great, right? Son of Philip the Macedonian, came out of the land of Kittim, had defeated Darius, king of the Persians and the Medes, and he succeeded him as king. He had been king of Greece, you might recall. And it goes on to tell us about how many battles he fought. He conquered strongholds. He put to death the various kings of the earth. And ultimately, he subdued the whole planet, as far as they were aware. And he was exalted, and his heart was lifted up. Okay, well, we know where that heads, right? He had a very strong army, ruled over countries, nations, and principles and princes. And then eventually, he died, or was perceived that he was fixing to die. So he summoned up his most honored officers, those that had been with him. He divided his kingdom while he was still alive. And after he'd reigned 12 years, Alexander died. And then his officers began to rule, each in his own place. And we will probably remember some of the history from other sources, right? Divvied up among these four officers. And the sons ruled after them. But from among these came forth a really nasty, they call it a sinful root in this translation. And you know the name, Antiochus Epiphanes, son of Antiochus the king. He had been a hostage in Rome, and he began to reign in the 137th year of the kingdom of the Greeks. So that's where the stage is set. We got this really bad dude, Antiochus Epiphanes. Some would say he too is a type of the Antichrist, if you prefer that terminology. Nasty fellow. Matter of fact, some go, I would say, overboard and think he was the. But no, history does tend to repeat itself. I think we're going to see fellows that make Antiochus look kind of tame by comparison. But hey, that's just me. Your mileage may vary. But listen to some of the description here and see if we can't see parallels. This is what's fascinating. Verse 11 says this. In those days, lawless, that would mean Torahless men, came forth from out of Israel. And they misled many. And they said things like, let us go and make a covenant with the nations, with the Goyim, with the Gentiles. Roundabout. Because we have separated, and since we have separated, many evils have come upon us. Well, they liked that. Some of the people eagerly went to the king. And he authorized them, ready, to observe the ordinances of the nations, the Goyim, the pagans. He said, yeah, go out and do all that pagan stuff. Now, here's where I pause and say, as I go through this, folks, I'm going to suggest to you the history of the pagan Roman church, the part that really irritates me. And in this sense, it irritates me because Scripture is so adamantly antithetical to this. It says, do not add to or subtract from. Don't go asking, how did these pagans worship their gods? For crying out loud, don't do likewise. It'll be a snare to you. It's an abomination. Over and over and over. Yod-Heh Vav-Heh says, don't do this. And the pagan Roman whore church, for century after century, said, oh, how are we going to bring all these people to Jesus? Answer? Well, let them keep their pagan customs. Mithras, Christmas, Sun God Day, Ishtar, all of that kind of stuff. Sunrise services, Yuletide, you name it, we'll bring it in. We'll say it's somehow or other, even if we have to make it up, we'll say it's somehow or other related to something that we're going to call Christian. And we'll just basically dilute the whole stinking thing, and we'll create a mess that the, well, by the time people figure it out, we'll be so far from Torah. Wait a second. It's going to sound a whole lot like the next few verses here in the book of Maccabees. Cool, right? Cycles repeat. As Mark Twain said, well, it may not history may not repeat exactly, but it sure as heck rhymes. So, yeah, this time here of Antiochus Epiphanes telling people, go out and adopt the ordinances of the Gentiles, the ways of the pagans, wasn't the first, and it sure as, I'll say it, hell wasn't the last, because that's what they're trying to build is a hell on earth. He was doing it then, it's being done now. All right, they built a gymnasium in Jerusalem. According to the custom of the pagans, they removed the marks of circumcision. They abandoned the set-apart covenant. In other words, and we're getting there, if God, if Yah, if the Creator says do something, they say, nah, don't. Do the opposite. They joined themselves with the nations, with the Goyim, the Gentiles, and they sold themselves to do evil. You want another definition for selling yourself to do evil? It's whoring, folks. All right, Antiochus saw that his kingdom was established. He determined to become king of the land of Mitzrayim, Egypt, so he could reign over both kingdoms. So he invaded Egypt with chariots and elephants, cavalry, all this good stuff. He engaged Ptolemy, king of Egypt, in battle, and basically he wins. And after he subdued Egypt, he returned in the 143rd year, and he went up against Israel. And he came to Jerusalem with a strong force, and he arrogantly, it says, entered the sanctuary. Now, this part of the story, if anybody's ever been through Hanukkah at all, we've probably heard and remember, right? Some would say, oh, this is at least a precursor, a type and shadow of the abomination of desolation. He took the golden altar, the lampstand, the light, all its utensils, the table, the bread, the cups, the drink offerings, the bowls, the golden censers, curtain crowns, gold decorations, stripped it all off, took the silver and the gold, the costly vessels, the hidden treasures which he found, and then he went on home, took all the booty with him. And he committed deeds of murder, and he spoke with great arrogance. Israel, it says, mourned deeply in every community. Rulers and elders groaned. Maidens and young men became faint. The beauty of women faded. Every bridegroom took up the lament. She who sat in the bridal chamber was mourning. Even the land shook for its inhabitants. And all the house of Yaakov was clothed with shame. 2 years later, king sent to the cities of Judah a chief collector of tribute, IRS official. And he came to Jerusalem with a large force. Now, this is the part I've got highlighted in here. It says, deceitfully, he spoke peaceable words to them, and they believed him. Folks, if you flipped on a TV this last week, Have you looked at people on TV like Rod Rosenstein? And I'm going to try to take a deep breath, and I'll try to say, this guy is a scumbag, a liar, the truth is not in him. He actually had the chutzpah to stand there before Congress and claim, oh, well, you know, all these bad people doing bad things, politically motivated crap that once upon a time when we were a rule of law kind of a nation would not have been allowed. Well, you know, if we thought they were doing anything bad, we wouldn't have hired them. We'd fix it. You lying blankety-blankety-blank. You deceitful blankety-blankety-blank. See, and I'm maintaining my cool. Last night, I went through the story of the news of the last week, and I'll admit it. It peeves me. You know the word I'm really looking at there, folks. I look at the level of perfidy and the lying that's going on. And I'm going to draw a parallel here. This is where I'm headed. Okay? This is the point of the story. It's time we called out wickedness. It's time we told it like it is. It's time we looked at people like this agent Peter Strzok and Robert Mueller and Rod Rosenstein and all the other lying, oath-breaking scumbags and called them out for what they are, servants of Satan, servants of Antiochus Epiphanes, liars and deceitful men, and the truth is not in them. And as I was reading through the news last night, I made this point, but I'm going to try to, again, I'm going to keep my cool. I'm going to take some deep breaths here. I'm going to say, you know what? I made a parallel. I did this on Drive Time Friday, too. Between the FBI and, oh, I don't know, other three-letter police state agencies. Call it the SS, the Stasi, the Gestapo, the NKVD, the KGB. Savak was one that was pointed out, the stormtroopers of the Shah of Iran. Okay, pick your three-letter agency. Now, the one thing that you could say is different about the FBI is, unlike the KGB, the SS, the Gestapo, the NKVD, all of whom were basically secret police of the party, be it the Nazi Party, the Soviet Communist Party, you pick it. Mao, I'm sure, had his own version, too. The FBI claims they're not political. At least the KGB admits it, for crying out loud. At least the SS will tell you, we will kill you if you're not a party member. FBI tells you, oh, we're going to say effing bad things about you, and we're going to take the president that you elected, and we're going to say he's an effing, 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 and he needs to be effed. And we're going to say how impartial we are. And we're going to let the people who are of the party commit high crimes and misdemeanors, treason and murder, and get away with it. And we'll lie, cheat, and steal to cover that up. And you think you have a right to vote, you effing idiots? This is exactly the kind of stuff that these people, like Peter Strzok and those who put him in power, knowing full well who he was, are lying through their teeth about. Folks, I'm calling out the wickedness. If we can't recognize it for what it is, we got nothing that's going to put us in a position to be able to do what Judah Maccabee or his dad did. Let's get back to the story here. We're talking about a lying, cheating scumbag. I don't even think he put his hand on a Bible, took an oath to a constitution that he ignores, and lied. But whoever this scumbag is that's talked about here in 1 Maccabees 29, he's the chief collector of tribute. I can't help but think of those emails Peter Strzok wrote, paying tribute to Hitler, and his boss paying tribute to other people that defied the new president. And he deceitfully spoke, it says, with peaceable words to them, and they believed him. But, you knew this was coming. We ought to know it's coming now. Deceitfully, he suddenly fell upon the city, dealt it a severe blow, and destroyed many people of Israel. He plundered the city, burned it with fire, tore down its houses and its surrounding walls, took captive women and children, seized the cattle. And then they came in and they fortified the city of David with a strong wall and strong towers, and it became their citadel. And they stationed there, you ready? FBI agents, no, I'm sorry, sinful people, lawless men. But I do repeat myself, right? You catch the parallels here? It's a little bit tough, I know. I'm hedging my language, right? Yeah. These strengthened their position. They stored up arms and food. They collected the spoils of Jerusalem, stored them there, and it became a great snare. I mentioned one other story last night, folks. It came from a group that basically confirmed to where even the fake news press has to now admit it. This is an international organization called the Conflict Armament Research Group, CAR. And they came out with a report saying that, hey, guess what? We've now proven it. It was the CIA, the Clinton State Department, yeah, you know, the same group of criminals who armed ISIS. Now, I've been talking about this, so has a lot of the alternative press, for years. They armed ISIS, and furthermore, they proved via serial numbers and weapons manufacturing dates that from the time that the CIA, through their various minions, bought this armament to the time it showed up in the hands of various terrorists, ISIS, Al-Qaeda, whatever name you want to pick, was less than 2 months. There's a picture in here that I think is particularly poignant, and as I read that verse, it occurs to me, right? Lawless men who strengthened their position, storing up arms and food. There's a picture here of the lower of a full auto M16A4 rifle, right? This is your standard issue NATO 223 round full auto selective fire weapon. This, folks, is the kind of stuff that you peons, you slaves, you people that thought shall not be infringed applies to you are not allowed to have. You get that right? Okay, you're not allowed to have this. If you so much as possess an M16A4 without Achtung, the certified stamp of the tax collector, you're going down. You're going to a prison that makes what Joseph had look pretty clean by comparison. Oh, how dare you peons think you have a right to keep and bear arms? And yet, folks, this was the kind of weaponry, full auto, American citizens not allowed to have it, that Big Brother and the CIA and Hillary Clinton State Department and the Obama regime made darn sure that every terrorist that they wanted armed had. And they're bringing stuff across the southern border. And they're doing all kinds of things that, well, essentially are a whole heck of a lot like exactly what verse 29 is saying here. Peaceable words. People were deceived. But they prepared. They stored up and then they destroyed the city. Burning people, houses, surrounding walls, seizing them, seizing their cattle, taking their women and their children. And in them they stationed lawless men. And they stored up arms, food, collecting the spoils of Jerusalem, and it became a great snare. It became an ambush against the sanctuary, an evil adversary of Israel continually. On every side of the sanctuary, they shed innocent blood and even defiled the sanctuary. Because of them, the residents of Jerusalem fled. She became a dwelling of strangers. Only people that were there, I guess, were Islamic immigrants. This is before that. But you get the picture. She became strange to her offspring. Her children forsook her. Her sanctuary became desolate as a desert. Her feasts were turned into mourning. Her Sabbaths into a reproach. Her honor into contempt. And her dishonor now grew as great as her glory. Her exaltation was turned into mourning. You recognize those verses? Those are prophetic verses. This was exactly what was promised. This was exactly what was promised to the whoring wives, northern and southern kingdoms. And these are promises that I will contend are still in effect. If you walk in obedience, if you will keep my commandments, I will bless you. If you won't, there will be cursings galore. You'll be desolate. Your feast will be turned into mourning. The story continues. The king then wrote to the whole kingdom that all of them should be one people under God, just not that God. Each should give up his customs. All the Gentiles, it said here, accepted the command of the king, and many from Israel gladly adopted his religion. They sacrificed to idols, they profaned the Sabbath. Isn't this the history of the pagan church? From the 3rd century, the Council of Nicaea, 365 AD and on? Those who refused to give up Sabbath, those who kept the Moedim of Yah, were called anathema to the church. They were excommunicated. Then they were killed. They were told you're going to go to hell. They were told that if you're a Judaizer, if you keep his Moedim, we'll kill you. Folks, this took place over a period of centuries. And to some extent, the bitter fruit of that still continues. You still got people today. I can't tell you how many times, and I bet most people online here are thinking the same thing. You keep what? You keep the Jewish Sabbath? The Jewish feasts? Are you a Judaizer? I can't tell you how many times online I've been called a Judaizer. Trust me. Oh, it's not just anti-Semitism, folks. It's anti-God of the Bible. They don't even know his name. They think that Jesus did away with the law. They've adopted pagan customs. Listen to this and tell me that what the Maccabees aren't talking about isn't precisely what has been happening not only in, several centuries before the current era, A.D., but since. The nations, the Gentiles, the Goyim, the pagans, accepted the command of the king, and they gladly, many of them at least, adopted his religion, sacrificed to idols, profaned the Sabbath. And they still are. They're still in exile for that reason. So the king sent letters. I guess nowadays we could say the Pope sent letters too. And we have modern evangelical preachers telling people the same thing. He directed them to follow customs strange, well, strange at least to the land then, not so much now, to forbid burnt offerings, sacrifices, drink offerings in the sanctuary, that was before they destroyed it, to profane Sabbaths and feasts, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines to idols. We got tons of those, right? And I'm not just talking mosques. To sacrifice swine and unclean animals, to leave their sons uncircumcised. Here's the key. I've got this verse highlighted too. And ask yourself, is it really that different today? In other words, quote, they were to make themselves abominable by everything unclean and profaned, so that they should forget the Torah and change all the ordinances. And whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die. You can put one word in there. You can say, and whoever does not obey the command of the Pope shall die. And we could talk about the entire late Middle Ages through about the time some guy named Gutenberg invented a printing press and people started to wake up to it. But not all of them. In such words, it says he wrote to his whole kingdom. He appointed inspectors over all the people to command the cities of Judah to offer sacrifice city by city. Many people, even everyone who forsook the Torah. Now, the Catholic version here, of course, translates the word as law, but we know what it means. Everyone who forsook the Torah joined them, and they did evil in the land. They drove Israel into hiding in every place and refuge they had. Anybody that's listening to me doesn't think that this isn't the intent to do again? I'm going to suggest it's just precisely why there are so many, not the only reason, mind you, but one of the reasons why there are so many preppers who are today saying, we've read the Bible, we understand what's happened before, we understand that history repeats and it rhymes, and sometimes it gets worse, and we can see it coming. Now, on the 15th day of Kislev, in the 145th year, they erected a desolating sacrifice upon the altar of burnt offering. Okay, this part of the story most folks have heard. Here comes this thing that is at least a precursor of the abomination of desolation. They built altars in the surrounding cities of Judah. And they burned incense at the doors of the houses and in the streets. The books of the Torah, which they found, they tore to pieces and burned with fire. Where the book of the covenant was found in the possession of anyone, if anyone adhered to the Torah, the decree of the king condemned him to death. They kept using violence against Israel, against those found month after month in the cities. And on the 25th day of the month, they offered sacrifices on the altar, which was upon the altar of burnt offering. And according to the decree, they put to death the women who had their children circumcised. Now, some of you have heard the story. Not only did they put the women to death, they put the children to death, but in some cases prior to that, they actually hung the dead bodies of the children around the bereaved mother's neck. This is nasty stuff, folks. I know it sounds horrible, and guess what? I'm not gonna mince words here either. I think we're seeing the setup. Again, history doesn't necessarily repeat; it rhymes, and sometimes what we see and what Scripture actually indicates to us is probably coming is a bigger climax than the one that we're already looking at here. They put to death the children, the mothers, those of their families who circumcised them, and they hung the infants from their mothers' necks. Disgusting stuff. Many in Israel stood firm, and they were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. Now, they're not good Catholics, I guess. They're not good Protestants. They haven't read that, that Jesus that did away with the law made all foods clean. No, he didn't. He said so. Peter said so. Read what they wrote and what they said, as opposed to what various unclean men who did away with the law tell you that they should have said. The point is, not all is fulfilled. He did not do away with the law. Heaven and earth still exist, and not one yod or tittle has passed. And long after Yahushua wasn't walking with them in a fleshly sense, Kepha, Peter, says, no, not so. I've never eaten anything unclean. Don't you think he would have known it was okay? Why hadn't he? Answer, he didn't start eating crap. He didn't start eating pig and shellfish after the dream with the sheet in Acts 10. And it's real easy to see. And there are still a lot of people who are returning to him, to his word, the written word. And noting that, you know what? On the day Yeshua died on the cross, pigs' bodies didn't change. Men's bodies didn't change. You look at the enzyme in pig's blood, still got putrescine and cadaverine in it. They're still unclean, and the plagues are still there. And that's why a lot of us are still doing what he says. Well, not just the physical reasons, but the fact that we still believe him. And when he says he changes not, he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and his instruction remains as long as heaven and earth still exist, we can read and we can listen. And he says, if you love me, keep my commands. There you go. Many in Israel, then and now, stood firm, resolving in their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than to be defiled by food or to profane the holy covenant. And many, they did die. And very great wrath, it says, came upon Israel. Now, here we see a change of scene. In those days, a fellow named Matthias, son of John, son of Simeon, priest of the sons of Hoarib, moved from Jerusalem and settled in Modin. And he had five sons, it tells us. John, surnamed Gaddai, Simon called Thasi, Judas called Maccabeus, Eleazar called Avaron, and Jonathan called Apphus. And he saw all these blasphemies being committed in Judah and Jerusalem, and he said, alas, why was I born to see all of this? The ruin of my people, the ruin of the set-apart city, to dwell there when it was given over to the enemy, the sanctuary given over to aliens. Her temple has become like a man without honor. Her glorious vessels have been carried into captivities, her babes killed in the streets, her youths by the sword of her foe. What nation has not inherited her palaces, not seized her spoils? All right. He goes on and on and on, saying basically these nations have spoiled, have profaned all of it. Why should we live any longer? And Matthias and his sons rent their clothes, they put on sackcloth, and they mourned greatly. Well, along come these officers of the king. You can kind of picture what they're going to say, right? You want to be part of the mono party? You want to have a high rank here? You want to be a servant of the deep state? You want to inherit the crocodile throne? We got all kinds of fake money. We can make your life great. They enforced the apostasy. They came to the city to make them offer sacrifice. The officers of the king spoke to Matthias, and they said something like the following. You are a leader, honored and great in the city, supported by sons and brothers. Now, be the first to come and do what the king commands, as all the Gentiles and the men of Judah and those that are left in Jerusalem have done. You want to be part of the crowd? You don't want your Facebook privileges revoked, do you? You don't want your tax-deductible status revoked? You know, you've heard it, folks. They just changed the wording, but the intent and the meaning is the very same. You and your sons will be numbered among the friends of the king, and you and your sons will be honored with silver and gold and with many gifts. You might even get to be FBI director. Hell, you might get to run for president, commit crimes with impunity. It's hard not to see the disgusting parallels here, isn't it? hey, I guess Solomon had it right. Ain't nothing new under the sun. What has been done is what shall be done. Matthias answered, I love this, okay? Call out wickedness. Let them know they're Torah-obedient, lying scumbags. I keep coming back to that word scumbag. It's probably the cleanest word I can come up with describing these people and those people. Matthias, he answered and he said in a loud voice, even if all the nations that live under the rule of the king obey him and have chosen to do his commandments, departing each one from the faith of his fathers, yet, I'm thinking of a fellow named Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Here's how Matthias is quoted. Yet, as for me and my sons and my brothers, we will live by the covenant of our fathers. Far be it from us to desert the Torah and the ordinances. We will not obey the king's words by turning aside from our faith to the right hand nor to the left. And when he had finished speaking these words, it says, a Jew came forward in sight of all to offer sacrifice upon the altar there at Modi'in, according to the command of the king. And when Matthias saw it, he burned with zeal, and his heart was stirred. Now, when I read that word zeal, folks, you're thinking the same thing I am. By the way, the story here is going to mention it outright, just in case you're not. Sounds like a fellow named Pinchas, Phinehas, who burned with zeal against Cozbi and Zimri. That's what it says. He burned with zeal. His heart was stirred. He gave vent to righteous anger. He ran, and he killed that man upon the altar. And at the same time, he killed the king's officer who was forcing them to sacrifice, and he tore down the altar. By the way, 25th, okay, this is the day when the time of Hanukkah essentially kind of comes to a beginning, if you will. Matthias cried out. He cried out in the city with a loud voice. He ain't done crying out in a loud voice, it would seem. Saying, let everyone who is zealous for the Torah and supports the covenant come out with me. Now right there I'm going to pause. Okay? You're looking for a battle cry. You're looking for a thing that was said, has been said, and yes, should be said. There you go. Let me read it again in a loud voice. Let everyone who is zealous for the Torah and supports the covenant come out with me. And he and his sons fled to the hills, come out of her, my people. And they left all that they had in the city. And then many, it says, who were seeking righteousness to be Zadikim, Torah obedient, and justice, justice you shall pursue. Look at the FBI. Look at the scumbags. Ask yourself, folks, does anybody in Washington, D.C. really care a blankety blank about justice? Especially if we're talking about righteousness according to the Torah? Seriously. We got people that are about as antithetical to that as, well, these servants of the king, Antiochus Epiphanes. Is that an exaggeration? I believe not. And I'm going to contend that what we have seen in the past and what we're fixing to see in the future is going to more than rhyme. Many who were seeking righteousness and justice went down to the wilderness to dwell there, they, their sons, their wives, their cattle, because evils pressed heavily upon them. And it was reported to the king's officers and to the troops in Jerusalem, the city of David, the men who had rejected the king's command had gone down to the hiding places in the wilderness. And they pursued them, overtook them, encamped, prepared for battle against them. When? You knew? On the Sabbath day. And they said to them, enough of this! Come out and do what the king commands, and you will live. But they said, we will not come out, nor will we do what the king commands, and so profane the Sabbath day. When the enemy hastened to attack them, they didn't answer them, or hurl a stone at them, or block up their hiding places, for they said, let us all die in innocence. Heaven and earth testify for us that you are killing us unjustly. So they attacked them on the Sabbath, and they died, with their wives and children and cattle, to the number of 1,000 souls. When Matthias and his sons and friends learned of it, they mourned deeply. And they said, each one to his his neighbor. If we all do as our brethren have done and refuse to fight with the Gentiles, with the nations, with the pagans, for our lives and our ordinances, they'll quickly destroy us from the earth. So they made this decision on that day. Let us fight against every man who comes to attack us on the Sabbath day. Let us not all die as our brethren died in their hiding places. All right, the story goes on, folks, as you might imagine. And there are some battles, and there is an incredible victory, and of course there was a miracle, too. And the miracle is not actually written in the very same way in the Scripture, and honestly, and by the way, some, of course, would say, well, we don't necessarily acknowledge Maccabees as Scripture anyway. How much of this is tradition? The history seems clear. The history is without doubt. And it's the history that I think is the most important part here. And it's the fact that we are, in fact, to do precisely what they did that is the most important part here. Call out the wickedness. As for me and my house, we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and him alone. We need to understand that. And we need to know that, yes, like it or not, there's a battle ahead. There is a plan. I contend, as I've already laid out, that there's a reason why part of this is very different today than what we saw in Egypt. We have the benefit of hindsight. We know the story of Joseph. We know the story of the redemption by a mighty hand of the slaves in Egypt. We know the fact that they came out and they were obedient for a while, and that when they were obedient, they were blessed. And just as prophesied, when they were rebellious, they went into bondage. And the same choices are there, and the same commandment is there. Choose life. We've got it right before us. Life and blessing, death and cursing. Choose life. And here we are, seeing the very same people. Oh, you can have all the worldly good stuff. You can have riches. You can have the approval. You can have lots of likes on Facebook. You might even get to be president. You can do all kinds of things. You can't be senator from Alabama, mind you. And if you're a president like Donald Trump, who isn't supposed to be there, we may, well, undermine an election, but we could care less about the rule of law anyway. Isn't that obvious? Lots and lots of parallel stuff that's interesting. And I asked this question. I'll play the Come Out of Her, My People show here in a few minutes. Why bother to vote? We saw it in Alabama. We saw how the election was literally, it's been rigged. Let's not kid ourselves. Alabama Supreme Court, in 30 minutes before the election, the very day before, ruled we don't want to have those election records preserved. And they literally allowed the local officials to burn the evidence, to destroy the digital records of the votes, so that there wouldn't be any way to do a recount or prove that they did exactly what they intend to do to the President of the United States. Hey, talk about lawlessness, talk about deception. But this is what happens when lawless men do exactly what was described in Maccabees, and indeed throughout the whole entirety of Scripture. All of that sounds kind of negative, admittedly. Now, we know how the book ends. You've heard that joke, and I'm not going to repeat that any more than I arguably just did. What instead I'm going to do is to say, this fascinated me, and I've already mentioned it, right? Of the traditions surrounding Hanukkah, one of the traditional readings for the first Sabbath of this time of Hanukkah is from Zechariah the prophet, chapter 2. And depending upon which, whether you're looking at a Hebrew-based Bible or an English Bible, there's a little bit of difference in at what number it starts. In the English version I'm looking at, King James here, it's verse 10. So we're talking about Zechariah 2, verse 10. It says this. Listen and see if this doesn't sound kind of inspiring at a time when we celebrate the victory of a man and his family who would not submit to an evil, one of the most evil in history, king, and his paganism, and worship another god. And he said, essentially, as for me and my house, we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And he spoke it with a loud voice. And he said, we're not going to be killed either without a fight. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says Yahuwah. Many nations shall be joined to Yahuwah in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and then you will know that Yahuwah Zevuot has sent me to you. And Yahuwah will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and he will again choose Yerushalayim. Be silent, all flesh, before Yahuwah, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. And then it goes on to describe an interesting vision. Now, it's interesting for several reasons. One, the high priest, the Kohen Gadol, in the time that is talked about here, is named Yahushua, Joshua. We see that name a couple times in Scripture, right? Fellow that led the people the first time into the Promised Land. The man who followed on after Moshe, Joshua, Yahushua. And, of course, the namesake of the Mashiach. Same name, same root. And it literally means salvation of Yah. And now we got this high priest. And it's in the King James, it's written as Joshua, standing before the messenger, the Malach of Yahuwah, the angel of Yahuwah, Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And Yahuwah said to the adversary, HaSatan, Yahuwah rebuke you, HaSatan. Yahuwah, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And then we're told this interesting thing about this Kohen Gadol. He was clothed with filthy garments. Ugly, dirty. And he, this is capitalized, answered, he spoke to those standing before him, and he said the following, take away the filthy garments from him. And he told the high priest, look, I have removed your iniquity from you, your Torahlessness, and I'll clothe you with rich robes. And I said, this would be the prophet, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, they put the clothes on him, and the Malach, the angel, the messenger of Yahuwah stood by. And then the messenger of Yahuwah admonished the man, Joshua, saying, thus says Yahuwah Zevuot. And listen to this, see if this doesn't sound like, well, A, something we've heard before, and B, really good advice for whatever time we're in, but especially now. If you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I'll give you places to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Yahushua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they're a wondrous sign. For behold, I am sending forth my servant, the branch. Behold, the stone that I have laid before Yahushua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I'll engrave its subscription, says Yahuwah Zevuot. And I will remove the iniquity, the Torahlessness of the land in one day. How long did it take for the namesake, the Mashiach ben Yosef, to ascend? Yeah, about the same. Yeah, fast, right? In one day, says Yahuwah Zevuot, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, there's a vision that's described in chapter 4 about a lampstand and olive trees, and the question is asked, don't you know what these are? No, is the answer. And he said to me, this is the word of Yahuwah to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but my ruach, says Yahuwah Zevuot. Not by might, not by power, but by my ruach. There's a lot more to the vision, and it's interesting, and it's no doubt important. And I pray that all of these are things that we'll see. But I think the key here has been outlined for us this way. We have this vision, and it's a vision that seems to be set out during a time when the essential celebration is about people who saw the Torahlessness in the land and who said, "We're not going to take it anymore. We're not going to put up with it. As for me and my house, we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh." And they said it boldly, and they said it in a loud voice, and they made it stick. And they prevailed. And they weren't the last. And there's an if-then statement in here, and it's consistent with every other such statement in Scripture. If you walk in my ways, if you will keep my commands, basically, then there will be blessings. Lots and lots of blessings. And by the way, it's not by might nor by power, but my ruach, says Yahuwah Zevuot. And I find it fascinating, of course, and I've mentioned this before, so many people claim, oh, you know, well, we serve Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the guy who was born on Christmas Day and came to do away with that nasty law that we don't keep anymore. Change the Sabbath and let us have a pork ham sandwich at our potluck. What can I say? Wrong. It's that simple, folks. Either he is who he says he is, and he changes not. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And he said, I am not going to change one word of my Torah. That's why I'm here. So long as heaven and earth exist, so all is fulfilled. And what kind of idiots do we have to be to believe that all is not fulfilled? You seen any sign of Mashiach ben David? He ain't here yet. Heaven and earth, though, still are. I take him at his word. And I'm with Matthias and Judah Maccabee. And so many others who say, you know what? I've had it with the paganism. I've had it with the liars. I've had it with people who sit silently by and accept the commands of the king, whether her name is Hitlery or the various officers of the KGB, NKVD, FBI, that essentially say, the hell with you, your elected president, and all of you fools. He called them stinking people. I'm talking about this FBI agent, Strzok. Said they stink. He can smell them at Walmart. He called them effers. He called them idiots. He called them any number of things. He's talking about people who still think there's a rule of law, as opposed to him. He even had the chutzpah to say that, they needed an insurance policy. They knew that they had to fix in for Hitlery. After all, they had let her get away with high crimes, treason, misdemeanors, and then deep-sixing, literally bleach-bidding and hammering the evidence into non-existence. This was the same FBI agent that let her get away with that. Same guy that interviewed Flynn, General Flynn, and called him a criminal for daring to lie to him. Can you smell the hypocrisy here? And can anybody actually stand and tell me that what's going on today is the tiniest bit different than what was going on during the time of the Maccabees? You got women, basically, that are doing the same thing with their children. A, they don't circumcise them, and B, how much blood has been shed, right? But that's just the tip of the iceberg on every level. The very same kinds of things that were being told by that evil king were later said by the popes and are now being said again by Hollywood and those minions of Satan who walk in men's shoes and call themselves three-piece suit-wearing FBI agents and others of three-letter agencies that basically tell the peons in America, no, you don't have a right to keep and bear arms. Your God isn't welcome. And for crying out loud, you effing idiots, shut up when your betters tell you who it is that's going to rule over you and what gods you'll worship. Again, no difference. And the message, the answer is the same. Come out of her, my people, be separate. As for me and my house, we know who the real God is and we know who isn't. And we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and him alone. And furthermore, we're not going to let him kill us either, not voluntarily. And we need to be careful. That means so many things nowadays, right? It means don't eat things that aren't food. It means understand what his word is. Hosea warned us, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. We have no shortage of proof texts, of understandings, of indications, of the lessons of history and scripture and economics and things that we've seen time after time after time. And again, the good news, all of this is right there in this week's Torah portion and in this time and season when we celebrate people who stood up against evil and prevailed. We celebrate this time of lights. And I look back and I think, there is a whole lot to be greatly desired about the concepts, not necessarily the traditions of men, but the concepts laid out for us in the concept of Scripture and the birth of light for the world, and the rebirth of light to the world, and the lessons that we see in the life of a progenitor, a type and shadow of the Mashiach, Mashiach ben Yosef, the suffering servant, and the things that he did, and the promise of the things yet to come. Even if we blame Moshe for the need to come twice of what will eventually happen, and we can look forward to when we see Mashiach ben David. And of course, the question is, Will we be told, I never knew you? Or will we hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest, enter into your reward? Folks, I believe there's a lot more to where we are and what we have to do. Even if we're not necessarily quite yet ready to step up and do the things that Yah is preparing us for. Each of us needs to answer that individually. And maybe we can't answer it at all. Maybe we'll just know it when the selection is upon us. But the message is there and the promise is there. And it ends in this, right? Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says Yahuwah. And we look forward to many nations being joined to Yahuwah in that day. And he says, many nations. 12 sons, lots that didn't even know who they were, what their heritage was, joined into Kol Israel. And they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and then you will know that Yahuwah Zevuot has sent me to you. May it be so, and may we walk in obedience and be good and faithful servants in that process. So with that, what I will do is pause for a minute and say, gee, did I miss any questions? Okay, I see some links people put online. There's, you can go Bible Gateway. I don't know. I haven't looked. I wonder if Blue Letter Bible, which is one I use online, has Maccabees. Probably does out there somewhere. So all of that's good to remember. Yeah, if you don't have a copy of Maccabees that you can read, I have no doubt about it. There are many, many online that would be available. Or if there's a Catholic Bible sitting around, understand that there's some stuff in there too that, it's funny. Actually, one of the reasons I bought this Catholic Bible was to be able to compare the so-called Ten Commandments in version A with the rewritten versions in B, and then compare those later with the Hebrew. I wasn't able to do that when I first bought the one I'm holding in my hand here, but, that was at least part of the idea. And there are some differences. All right. So with that, folks, let us pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we thank you that you are who you are, and that you are who you said you are, and you have been, and you will be. We thank you, Abba, that your promises are true. We thank you that some of those promises are conditional, and we pray that you would guide us and help us to fulfill the if part, and to be worthy of being, well, counted worthy of escaping these things that are coming upon the earth. That we'd be worthy of finding and being found, doing your work when you return. Abba, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your challenges. We thank you for the tests. We thank you that we have been born in such a time as this. Guide us in the challenges. We know that there is a massive deception. We see it. We can smell it. Help us to be able to discern and to separate truth from lies and to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. Father, we lift up all of our loved ones. We certainly have loved ones that are walking in rebellion and others that we know and others that we don't know that are doing evil and that are doing things that are not appropriate in your sight. We pray that those who are truly doing wickedness, you would judge and chasten. Father, of those that we love, that we know are walking in rebellion, we pray that you'd chasten them hard. Because we know those you love, you chasten. Give them witnesses. Give them every opportunity to turn. And Father, for those that will not be chastened, we pray that your judgment would come down and that those things that you have said would happen and that they would happen in such a way that all the rest would see and know, and that we would put away the evil from among us as we see these things happen. Let us be able to see these things happen, we pray. Guide us through this time ahead. And again, we ask, help us to be worthy. Help us to do the things you have for us to do, that we might be what we so earnestly long to be and pray to be, and that is good and faithful servants unto you. To see your return, to see your time of joy and of restoration, to see it when your plan comes together. All of this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are Yahuwah Nisi, our banner, Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yehuah Vitzivenu, our King, our Mashiach, our Redeemer, El Shaddai. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay, well, I don't see any other questions. So with that, let us close in prayer with the Aaronic blessing, as we always do, because we remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you are to bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekha Yahuwah varishmarekha, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka vichoneka, Isa Yahuwah penavaleka, V'yasim lecha shalom." May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen.